Let us turn in God's Word tonight to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. We'll read the entire chapter this evening. The text for the sermon is the first six verses of the chapter. We'll read the entire chapter tonight. This is God's Word in Exodus chapter 19. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagles' wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in a fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long, and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, and he break forth upon them. Lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. So far we read the holy and the inspired word of God. We're going to consider this evening, the first six verses. But I'd like to just read again the verses 4 through 6. Let's read 4 through 6 again. That's especially the focus tonight in the context of 1 through 3. "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, several weeks ago, we read this exact same chapter, Exodus chapter 19, and we did so in connection with the introduction to the preaching of God's law. When we came to that section in the Heidelberg Catechism, we read this chapter, reflecting upon the context in which God gave the moral law. As we know, the next chapter is Exodus 20, where we read the Ten Commandments. We come back to this chapter tonight in our series of sermons on Saved by Grace, and we consider the first several verses of Exodus 19. It may have been the case that when we read this chapter several weeks ago, you may have been perplexed at what we read at the beginning of the chapter. Perplexed at the language that God speaks to His people in these verses. The language is the language of if, then. Conditional language. And I say perplexed because what has been the case is that we have been taught and that we believe an unconditional covenant of grace. And tonight we address, therefore, that very important subject of understanding the if then of the Word of God. I want to repeat a main point that I made last week Sunday night in connection with the sermon on 1 John 3, verse 3. The truth that the believer who has the hope of glory purifies himself. Recall that at the beginning of that sermon, we stressed the importance of a text like that of making very clear what it does not mean, but then making very clear what it does mean, and understanding the purpose of God in putting a text like that in the Scriptures. We know the truth of God's sovereign grace, but then we read a text that says, "Now purify yourself." And we had to, and by God's grace, we did last week say, this is what it doesn't mean. This is what it does mean. And this is why God in His wisdom put this text before us to know. The exact same thing can be said about a text like this one. If ye hear my voice and keep my covenant, then ye shall be unto me a peculiar treasure, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. What does this mean? What does this not mean? And why did God put this in the Scriptures? That's what we see in the sermon tonight. Two more points by way of introduction. The first is that we are considering this particular text in our development of the doctrine of sanctification. That is what we are up to in our consideration of the order of salvation. Clearly, what we have on the foreground here is sanctification, obedience to the commands of God. That's what the first part of the if statement is about. But we need to tonight broaden our perspective and broaden our perspective by considering more generally the doctrine of God's covenant. And I don't hesitate for a moment to do that tonight in this series. And that is because, number one, the text demands it. And number two, though we have not been using that language throughout this series, that is precisely what we are talking about in the development of the doctrines of grace. We're talking about God's covenant. All of God's saving work to elect, to regenerate, to call, to give faith, to justify, and now what we are up to sanctify, is in light of this overarching main truth of the Word of God, that God is a covenant God who through that saving work and those particular blessings of salvation brings unto Himself in covenant love a sinful people. And so tonight we reflect more broadly on that glorious doctrine of God's covenant. And then in the second place, to conclude the introduction, understand that what we have before us in this type of language in Exodus 19 is littered throughout the Word of God. These types of verses, if, then, are all over the sacred Scriptures. And therefore, tonight, we take a general approach to understanding God's purpose in using that language, because it is the case that each instance of it may be emphasizing something slightly different. This is a good representative passage of if-then language. And so we use this passage in order to help us understand all of these types of passages that come before us in the Word of God. Passages undoubtedly that you've read, that you've seen, and possibly wondered, what does God mean when He uses this language in the Scriptures? I'd like to demonstrate that this is not an isolated passage just by reading three other examples. These are three of many, many more that could be found, but we'll read three of them. Exodus chapter 15, verse 26. Exodus 15, verse 26. And said, If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in His sight, and wilt give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, you could include a then before the I, that's the idea, then I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. That's example number one. Example number two, Exodus 23, 20 through 22. Exodus 23, 20 through 22. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. That's example number two. Now one more, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, 29 through 31. 29 through 31. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. If thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul, when thou art in tribulation and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he sware unto them. And the book of Deuteronomy especially is filled with many more examples. We focus on Exodus 19 and use this as a representative passage to understand if, then. That's the theme of the sermon, Saved by Grace, if, then. And let's consider the 2 points as follows. The meaning of God's unconditional covenant. And then in the second place, let's consider the purpose of the conditional grammar. The meaning of God's unconditional covenant and the purpose of the conditional grammar. Beloved, let it be stated as clearly as it possibly can be stated that we believe and we confess an unconditional covenant of grace. That is what the Word of God teaches, and by God's grace, that is what we believe, and that is what we confess. And we must not doubt for one moment that that is the teaching of the Word of God. The passage before us uses conditional language, conditional grammar, and reading that conditional grammar must not lead you to doubt or to question what has always been taught to you and what we continue to teach today, and that is that God's covenant is an unconditional covenant of grace. We're going to spend time in the first point of the sermon developing what God's covenant is and the unconditionality of that covenant to lay the foundation in order then to explain the purpose of the conditional grammar as we find it in this text. God's covenant, beloved, is his relationship of friendship with his elect people in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The word that must come to the foreground of our minds when we hear covenant is friendship, communion, fellowship. The phrase that must come to the foreground of our minds when we hear the covenant is a relationship of friendship, communion, and fellowship. The word is not agreement. The word is not contract. The word is not bargain. The phrase is not an agreement between two equal parties. God's covenant is the relationship of friendship that he has established with his people in Jesus Christ. The truth of God's covenant is clearly taught in Exodus chapter 19. And here we spend the time developing what God's covenant is based upon the teaching of this passage in verse 4. This is a beautiful verse in the chapter and in all of God's word. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. That last phrase is a phrase that identifies and explains the essence of what God's covenant is. It is God bringing a people unto himself. What God does in the covenant of grace is take a people who are far away from him as possibly could be, and don't think in terms of distance, but far away from him because they are by nature enemies, as you are and I am by nature. And God takes us who are enemies far away, and he, as we read in the text, brings us unto himself. That is the language of intimacy, of closeness, of love, of fellowship. It is what a husband does with his wife when he brings her unto himself in a loving embrace. It is what a mother does to a child in bringing that child unto herself. in a loving embrace. And that's what God does to his covenant people. He takes a people that are estranged from him because of their sin, and he embraces them unto himself in his saving love and friendship. This is precisely the idea as we read it throughout the scriptures in the covenant formula. The covenant formula in the scriptures is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And what it means for God to be our God and us to be his people is that he takes us and he brings us unto himself. And we have that described in verse 4. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bear you on eagle's wings. What God did to the Egyptians and what God does in bearing them on eagle's wings is the work of God to bring them unto himself in covenant love and friendship. God says to his people Israel, you saw it. You saw what I did to the Egyptians. You can imagine being an Israelite hearing these words of God through Moses. You saw it. You experienced it. You were part of it. Look at what I did to the Egyptians. The Egyptians who were enslaving you in dreadful misery and bondage. I sent to them the 10 plagues. I hardened Pharaoh's heart. After that 10th plague of the killing of the firstborn, I led you out of Egypt. And then you got to that Red Sea and you were boxed in with the Egyptians coming back down upon you. And what I did was I led you through that Red Sea. And then when the Egyptians tried to follow, the walls of water came crashing down upon them to their destruction. You saw it. You saw what I did to the Egyptians, which was your deliverance from the slavery and bondage of Egypt. And how I, God says, bear you on eagle's wings. What a beautiful description of God's covenant saving love and care of his people. The eagle, a most majestic bird. To see that bird flying through the air with its majestic wings is quite the sight. And God says, this is who I am to my people. My people, I take upon my wings, I guide them, I direct them, I care for them as an eagle cares for its young. And everything God did to Israel while they were in Egypt, certainly, but then we can focus at this point on the time from Egypt to Sinai, was the demonstration of bearing them, as it were, on eagle's wings. And this is the only reason I included the opening verses in the text, because it refers to that 3-month period between being delivered from Egypt and being brought to Sinai. And what did God do to Israel during that 3-week period? He bore them on eagle's wings. When there was bitter water at Marah, he made it sweet and drinkable. He brought them to Elim, where there were 70 palm trees and 12 wells for a time of restoration and peace. He rained down from the heavens day after day the manna for their bodies. The water from that rock continued to follow them so that they had what they needed for drink. The Amalekites were defeated because God gave them the victory. The entirety of that 3-month period was the demonstration that God bore them on eagle's wings. This is God's covenant. I draw you unto myself through the destruction of the enemies, and having brought you unto myself, I care for you in my love and in my preservation of you, my people. And God says, you saw it. You experienced it. And beloved, we see it too. We see this history by faith. But in this history, we see Jesus Christ. Because everything that we just talked about, explaining the covenant of grace in terms of Egypt and deliverance from Egypt, and then through that wilderness to Mount Sinai, is the revelation of God's covenant saving work in Christ. All of that is but a great type of the reality that the covenant is in the deliverance from sin and being brought unto God through the blood of Jesus. Egypt, actual physical slavery, simply points us to the spiritual slavery and misery of sin, which leads to death. And God, through the blood of Jesus, that Passover lamb, delivers from that. And having been delivered from that, God takes us on eagle's wings and cares for us and provides for us all that we need in our relationship to Him and with Him in that covenant of grace. And it's all centered upon, and it all flows out of, who God is to us in that mediator, Jesus Christ, which is on the foreground too in the type of Moses in Exodus chapter 19. That's God's covenant. The spiritual reality through the blood of Jesus being brought unto God, and having been brought unto God in fellowship and friendship, being cared for by God, and being preserved by His grace. And so the question that we face now, the question upon which so much hinges, is that covenant conditional, or is that covenant unconditional? That's the question. For that covenant to be conditional, what that would mean is that being brought into that covenant or the reception of something in that covenant, it doesn't matter, one or both or all, but something with respect to that covenant depends upon and is based upon what Israel would have done, or to put it in our terms, what we would do. That's what it would mean if it's a conditional covenant. That's the idea of a condition in salvation. That what God does is dependent upon and based upon what man does. So that in the end, being brought into the covenant or the reception of something in the covenant depends upon not the sovereignty and grace of God entirely, but depends upon, in some way, shape, or form, what man does, either in his believing or in his obeying. That's what it would mean if it was a conditional covenant. That everything we describe there, or a part of it, is dependent upon and based upon what Israel did. Or it's an unconditional covenant. And an unconditional covenant is a covenant in which God sovereignly decreed it and conceived of it in eternity. A covenant in which God sovereignly establishes it. A covenant in which God sovereignly brings His people into it. A covenant in which God sovereignly preserves His people in it. And a covenant which God sovereignly one day will perfect in the age to come. It's what God does from conception to perfection is His sovereign work of grace, not dependent and based upon what man would do. Which is it? That's the question. What we just described as God's covenant, His relationship of friendship, which is it? And the answer to that question, we know. The answer to that question is that it's an unconditional covenant of grace. Let's demonstrate that. Let's prove that from our passage and more generally as we think about this question. Let's prove it by making 4 points. Number one, the language of the verse itself that we were explaining makes this so clear. Listen to it. God says to His people, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." I remind you that that phrase, "brought you unto myself," is a covenant phrase. It's a description of God's covenant saving work, and the language of the text is unmistakable. I did this, and it's actually even stronger in the Hebrew, where we read literally, "I caused you to come unto myself," emphasizing that it was God Himself who did this. And then you can add to that, in the first part of the if sentence, we read, "and keep my covenant." The language of the text itself makes clear that the covenant is not a bilateral agreement between two equal parties, so that it's my covenant and His covenant, or our covenant. But God says very clearly and unmistakably, it's my covenant. And this right here, what we have in Exodus 19, verse 4, is consistent with every other reference to God's covenant of grace. Go to the mother promise, Genesis 3:15, out of which every other promise comes in the Scriptures. And God says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman. I will cause the seed of the woman to destroy the seed of the serpent, through which we are brought unto God Himself." Go to Genesis 17, verse 7, where God says to Abraham, "I will establish not ours, but my covenant." And that's consistent with everything else God says. The language of the text makes very clear that it is an unconditional covenant of grace. Number two, I point out again what we referenced in the sermon several weeks ago when we read this chapter, and that is the introduction to the law of God. The introduction at the beginning of Exodus 20. "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." This is simply a restatement of the first proof. This is what God did. God brought them out of bondage and slavery, and then says, "Obey me, love me," so that everything we say about that obedience and law keeping is not a condition to be brought into the covenant or to receive something in the covenant, but it is rather the loving, thankful expression for what God has done for us. The third proof is to look at it from a different angle, and to look at it from the angle of the sinfulness of Israel, and to make it personal, the sinfulness of you and the sinfulness of me. Simply think about the fact that if the covenant were conditional, and if the reception of things in the covenant were conditioned upon what we did, there would be no covenant, and there would be no blessings in the covenant, because Israel, and we with Israel, are a sinful, undeserving people. And how much clearer could that be than what we just went over a moment ago, thinking about those 3 months from being delivered from Egypt to coming to the base of Mount Sinai? How did the people show themselves during those 3 months? How will they show themselves after this? Hard on the heels of this, we have the history of the golden calves. But prior to that, what we come across is a murmuring, complaining, sinful people that are saying, we want to go back to that misery and bondage and slavery and Egypt. All of that says one main thing: the people are a sinful, undeserving people. But yet, what did God do? What God did was He destroyed the Egyptians. He carries them on His wings. He brings them unto Himself. Considering the covenant and blessings of the covenant from the perspective of who we are as sinners means undoubtedly that if there is a covenant and if there are blessings in that covenant, it is only because of God's sovereign grace and cannot be because of what we do or could do. Beloved, if that was the message to you this night, you'd walk out of the sanctuary with long faces, sad hearts, and hopeless souls. Because you'd say, I can't do this. If it's based upon what I do, I have nothing. But that's not the message of the Word of God. And it's not the message of Exodus 19. The message of Exodus 19 is an unconditional covenant of grace. And then in the fourth place, let's broaden our perspective in light of the fact that this sermon comes in the part of our series on Saved by Grace, and simply think about the unconditionality of God's covenant in light of every truth that we've developed thus far in this series, which I said in the introduction really is about the covenant, though we haven't been using the word as such. When we talked about election, regeneration, calling, faith, justification, sanctification, run down the entire series and ask the question at any point, did we say that this is dependent upon what you do, which is what a condition is? Of course not. Because that's not the gospel of grace. And so in light of the series, which is nothing but saying in light of what we've always heard, as those who have been born and raised in the Protestant Reformed churches, and what we strive to maintain is the unconditionality of God's covenant of grace. Now we consider, in the second point of the sermon, the purpose of the conditional grammar. Now let's introduce this second point by three ideas. Number one, let's understand very clearly that we do have a conditional sentence in verses 5 through 7, or 6, 5 and 6. This is conditional grammar. Our answer to the conditional grammar is not to say, well, it's not really conditional grammar. No, it is. It clearly is. Conditional sentences are sentences in which there is an if part, the prodesis, and there is a then part, the apodesis. If, then. And that is precisely what we have here. So let that be clear. that our explanation is not to explain away the conditionality of the grammar. The grammar is most definitely conditional. In the second place, by way of introduction to the second point, what we need to say in light of the first point is that whatever we say this means, what it does not mean is that there are conditions in salvation. We've established thus far the unconditionality of God's covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. We've established it from the text. We've established it from other passages. We've established it in light of the entirety of the Word of God, which is the message of grace. And so whatever we say the conditional grammar does mean, it cannot be conditions in salvation. And then in the third place, by way of introduction, the error that is made with passages such as this one is to assume that conditional grammar equals conditional salvation. That's the error that is made. We know there are those who teach conditional salvation. And those who teach conditional salvation on the basis of a passage like this. Look, conditional grammar. If then, conditional grammar, the word condition, then that must mean that salvation is conditional. And that is appealing arguments and can be convincing arguments. But it's a fallacy. It's even a logical fallacy. Conditional grammar, if then, does not mean automatically conditional salvation. That's the point. But we need to follow that, of course, with, okay, what does it mean? If it doesn't mean conditional salvation, what is the purpose and point of God in saying to us tonight, because this is the word of God to you and to me, if you hear my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure, a holy nation, and a kingdom of priests. Well, we'll get to that in a moment, but let's just consider for a few minutes what we have in these conditional sentences or phrases. We have two parts to the conditional sentence. We have the beginning of verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. That's the if part. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant. Hear my voice and keep my covenant. What we have there in that if part is obedience to God's word. Remember the context in which this is given. This is given right before God gives his law. Hear my voice. And the idea of hear my voice there is not just to hear audibly the voice of God through his servant Moses, but to hear it truly is to hear it in your heart and to believe it, and to believe it such that it leads to what we have in that next part, keeping his covenant. And to keep God's covenant, very simply, is to obey the commandments that God is about to give. The moral law that is still binding to you and to me today as the church in the New Testament, as well as all for Israel, the civil and ceremonial laws. That's the if part. If you obey me and my commandments as I am about to give them. That's the if part. And then the then part. The then is this. Then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. There we have a description of the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ. And that really is a description of us as the church. You can think of 1 Peter 2, verse 9, for ye are a chosen generation, a peculiar people, a holy nation. This is describing the people of God. People of God are described in three ways in that then part. A peculiar treasure. That's a beautiful phrase. A peculiar treasure. A special treasure. That's what the church is to God. A treasure to God. Precious to God. Precious to God because of what we talked about already, and that is what it took for us to be God's is that which was most precious to Him, the death of His Son on the cross. But as God looks at His people, He says, "You are a precious treasure to me, and will always be a precious treasure to me." You are, we read in that then part, a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. A kingdom of those who are consecrated and devoted to God. And who have access to God. That's what a priest had in the Old Testament. They brought the people to God. And God says, this is true of all those who are part of my church. You are a kingdom of priests. So that we are devoted to God in our lives. And a holy nation. The church is a holy nation. Holy. Another instance of that in which we see the idea of separation. Separated from all of the nations of the world. And we are devoted as God's special people. The then part of the sentence is, this is who the church is. A peculiar treasure, kingdom of priests, a holy nation. So now the question is, what's the relationship between those two? And the purpose of God in saying, if you obey my voice, then ye shall be what I just described, a peculiar treasure, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. The purpose of the conditional grammar, not, as we've said many times, to establish this again, to teach conditional salvation, but the purpose positively in the first place is to identify the characteristics of the people of God and the members of His covenant. What God says in the if part of the sentence, if you hear my voice and keep my covenant, those are the characteristics that are true of those for whom the then part applies. This is, to say it differently, what is true of those who are the peculiar treasure of God, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. This is what marks them. This is what characterizes them. This is what shows that they are the people of God. They hear His voice, and they keep His covenant. If this is true of you, you hear my voice, you keep my covenant, then you are a peculiar people, a holy nation, and a kingdom of priests. Not because these things are the condition that make this true, but these things are the marks that identify what is true of God's peculiar treasure, holy nation, and kingdom of priests. If this piece of furniture has a top and a base, then it is a table. It has marks, it has characteristics, so that then that is what is true of it. And that's the point. In the first place of the conditional grammar, the conditional grammar serves the purpose of identifying the marks and characteristics of those for whom the then part is true. And there are two main follow-ups to this main first point of the purpose of the if-then language. Number one is that it makes very clear that membership in God's covenant is particular. Membership in God's covenant is not for everyone. It wasn't for all of the nations of the world. It was for a special, particular people for whom these things were true. What things? These things. A people who hear my voice and who keep my covenant. That's who are the peculiar treasure, the kingdom of priests and the holy nations. Not all men, but these. And now we hear that part of the application in light of everything we've said in this series of sermons, that the God who elects and regenerates and calls and gives faith and justifies is the God who sanctifies. This is what's true of God's covenant people. Not perfectly on this side of the grave, only a beginning, but it's a beginning because God works in his people the holiness of Jesus Christ, the life of Christ, so that we hear the voice of God and we keep by his grace his covenant. Membership in the covenant of grace is particular. And this is the particularity of it. God's elect people, saved by the blood of Christ, justified and sanctified. And that leads to a second follow-up application, that the if-then grammar is used by God to sound a warning to any hypocrite in Israel at that time and in the Church of Jesus Christ today. These are the marks. These are the identifiers of those who are the peculiar treasure, kingdom of priests, and holy nation of God. They hear the voice of God and they keep his covenant by his grace. And thus, the warning is sounded to the hypocrite in the Church of Jesus Christ, the hypocrite who must not think themselves to be part of the peculiar treasure of God and part of the holy nation of God and part of the kingdom of priests. The hypocrite, and by the way, the hypocrite knows who he is if he's here, as every hypocrite does. That's what makes them a hypocrite. Outwardly, you don't know it, but inwardly, one does. The hypocrite does not hear the voice of God, hates the voice of God, has no desire to keep his commandments, never repents truly of his sins, and is concerned about one thing and one thing alone, and that is himself and this world and the sins of this world. This serves to identify who God's peculiar treasure is. And if there's any hypocrite here for whom this is not true, no desire to hear the word of God, this you must know, that you're on a path that is not to Canaan, the path that God's people were on at this time, but you're on a path somewhere very different than that. You're on a path to everlasting destruction and hell. And the word of God to you tonight from the mouth of Christ himself is to repent and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. The if then identifies the particular people. And what identifies and characterizes them, and it sounds the warning to the hypocrite in the Church of Jesus Christ. In the second place, the positive purpose of the if-then grammatical construction is to lay before us as the people of God the seriousness and the necessity of obedience to the commands of God. Remember the context here. Remember that this is the word that Moses from God gave to the people right before God was going to then give him his law. And so the true people of God in Israel knew the unconditionality of the covenant of grace. They knew what we explained a moment ago in verse 4. You saw and experienced how I delivered you from Egypt, bore you on my wings, and brought you unto myself. Every child of God knows that in the end, it's by God's grace alone that we are saved. They know that. We know that. And then God comes and says, now if you hear and obey my voice, then ye shall be a peculiar people, a holy nation, and a kingdom of priests. And that language, that structure, lays before upon us the necessity and the importance of being this as we live before God and before men in this world. The necessity and importance is not as a condition to be brought into, but the necessity and importance is that this is the way that we show our love for God, and this is what is true and must be true of God's people who are in the covenant of grace with Him. The conditional grammar has a way of impressing that necessity and importance, rightly understood, to us as the Church of Jesus Christ, to live as those who hear and as those who obey and keep His covenant. And so understanding that, we respond. We respond in the same way that the people of God in Israel responded after Moses said this in verse 8. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now undoubtedly, some said that not out of a genuine heart and desire, but the elect in Israel who hear this word said, all that you have said, we will do. That's the response of faith. That's what we say tonight. We hear the first part of the sermon, the unconditionality of God's covenant of grace, that we are brought unto Him through the blood of Jesus. And God says now, if you obey me, then ye shall be a peculiar people. And we hear the necessity of that, and we say, by faith, all that God commands, we shall do, we want to do, out of love and out of thanks to Jehovah. And then to conclude with the positive purpose of the conditional language is to lead us to Jesus Christ. Yes, the conditional language serves the purpose of giving the characteristics of those who are God's covenant people. Yes, the conditional language impresses upon us the necessity and seriousness of obedience in God's covenant out of love and thanks. Yes, it's a warning, a serious warning to hypocrites in the Church of Jesus Christ. But also, yes, this, it leads us to Christ. How could it not? How could it not? Because though we know those points to be true, what we just explained, when we hear, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, we all know that we don't hear God's voice and keep His covenant as we are called to. We all know that to be true. God spoke to us today in the preaching. He spoke to us about the third commandment. He told us what it means to keep His name not in vain. He tells us in this sermon, hear my voice, obey me. And every last one of us knows it's only a small beginning, and there's so much sin, and there's so much weakness, and there's so much need that we have for the blood of Jesus Christ. And so this language drives us directly to the atoning blood of our Savior. And this is one of the striking things about this particular part in the history of Israel. The sprinkling of blood was constant. Even in the context of the giving of the law, for example, Exodus 24, 6 through 8. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." That's what we say by faith. But then this, and Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." Blood, blood, blood. Obedience, yes. God gives it, but we know the sin and the weakness that still remains, and therefore it leads us to Christ. It leads us to Christ as well. As we think about these characteristics of God's people in the covenant and the need that we have for Him to show these characteristics, when we say with the people of Israel, "All that the Lord says we shall do," we are saying in that with the response of faith, we will do as we seek God's help in Christ to do that which He commands us and to show what it means to be God's peculiar treasure. And it leads us to Christ because there is only one to end this sermon the same way that we ended this morning's sermon. There was only one who heard the voice of God and obeyed that voice perfectly, who by that act of obedience all his life long merited and earned our place in this covenant of grace. To summarize the if-then grammar, identifies God's covenant people, warns the hypocrite, impresses upon us the necessity of a holy, obedient life, and leads us in every regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it prepares us for this week of self-examination in order to come next week, by God's grace, to partake of the Lord's Supper. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word as it was preached this afternoon. We pray that it might have been clarity to these portions of thy word, important, necessary parts of sacred scripture, and that we would be led to understand them and now to go forth in this week in light of them. We pray this in Jesus' name.